reign of Christ, and does he reign now? Is he waiting to establish his reign, or is he an absolute reign and power and seated in the sovereign place now? And the answer is, yes, he is. And we look to that in the morning as our sovereign Savior's reign over the creation and over all of his enemies. I would like in these evening hours to address very specific and important and strategic theological issues that touch the kingdom of God and his gospel. And the one that seems most significant when it comes to the question, does Christ reign and does he sit at the right hand of the Father accomplishing all that he wants to accomplish? It seems that a significant, if not the most significant piece goes to, is he sovereign as a Savior? He's sovereign over the created order. He's sovereign over all of his enemies, sin and death and Satan. But it seems that possibly the encompassing subject is Christ as Savior. And is he sovereign as a Savior? And specifically, did he, as a sovereign king, accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish when he comes as a Savior, and as he sits enthroned in the heavens as a Savior? Is his work absolutely accomplished, or is he sitting in heaven waiting for something to happen, or hoping for something to happen, or wishing for something to happen, or wondering if it's all going to work out the way he would like it to? And we will engage deeply what seems to be quite clear in the text. But for a 21st century Western mind, it will seem to assault everything the way we think in this culture, which is decidedly man-centered. And so I offer that brief warning. You're in John 18, and Christ now in John 18 is standing before Pilate. He has already faced the Jewish trials. He spent the night going from court to court to court. He now stands before Pilate. And in verse 28, we pick up the story. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to them, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Remember, he had already told his disciples that the Pharisees would deliver him up that he might die. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him. So now we have a private conversation, as private as it can be in this setting. "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the accusation. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Rather sarcastic response. "Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? What's this all about?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That is a study in itself, that the kingdom is embodied in the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? The story continues on in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe, and began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man! When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. At least they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivers me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king! They therefore cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. In this brief narrative, you have all of the pieces of the puzzle. Jesus announces that indeed he is the king. He also articulates that he is the king of all kings. Caesar, you don't even exist if I don't put you in place. You are a pawn in the grand scheme submitted to my Father's glory, and you will do exactly what my Father has ordained for you to do to accomplish his purposes. That's an extrapolation of Acts 2, but that's what's going on here. All of the Jews understand exactly what Jesus claims. He claims to be our king. Jesus articulates, I am a king. I have a kingdom. It's not of this realm. My kingdom's not about the value set of this world. They tried to make him a king, thinking that he would establish a political realm, that he would blow away the Romans and establish the Jews to their prominence in the economics of the world. This is not how Jesus sees the kingdom. His kingdom is not of that value set, but of an entirely different realm. Will he establish himself in the kingdoms of this world? Ultimately, yes. But for now, he leaves that. Announcing that he has a kingdom, it's not of this world, and that he is about the business for this hour he has come to accomplish this end. What is this end, and what is his kingdom all about? Obviously, this sets the stage for what we must understand. First, I think it's important for us to understand that our Savior is about accomplishing a sovereign plan. His comment to Caesar is a door opening into that theme. Caesar, you're not going to do anything that you're not allowed to do. Or the phrase in chapter 18, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled of what kind of death he should die, all of this is happening. So I take you to Isaiah 53 first, And let's establish this significant piece of our understanding. That our Savior, actually, our sovereign Savior, is actually going to save, but this saving is all according to a sovereign plan. And by that, I mean something very specific. Let me tell you what I mean, and then we'll back into it. I mean that God, in sending Jesus, His Son, to accomplish salvation and to usher in this announcement of the kingdom, He is not reacting. He doesn't have a problem that He's got to solve. It's not, oh no, what are we going to do now? Oh, this is a good idea, let's do it this way. This is all within God's plan. He is not reacting to it. He's not contingent. And so in Isaiah 53, we have this messianic text. And in verse 10, we read this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And here we have this preamble to what's going to happen in the Gospels, and we ask the question, who is putting Jesus to death? Well, we've got Pilate and the Pharisees and the Roman government and the Jewish nation. But that's not what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53 says, standing behind all of this is the Father killing His Son. There's no reactionary plan. And it says that when the Son has accomplished this work, He will see the offspring, He will see the fruit of it, and He will be satisfied by what He accomplishes. Remember that. Mark that somewhere in your brain and hang on to that. We've got to haul that out in a minute. The Father is acting according to a very clear and determined plan. It is the Father who is killing the Son. He is not coerced. He is not being forced into a corner. He's not reacting. And so Peter picks up that theme in Acts chapter 2, if you turn there, and allow me to cite these highlight texts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. In verse 22, he puts it this way. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the, next word class, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So, if you're getting used to this drawing, in the cross of Christ, we have God acting, God accomplishing His purposes. This is according to the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Predetermined. I decide this, ordain this before anything happens. According to what I know. All of this happens. Revelation 13:8 would tell us that before the foundations of the earth, before there's even a world that's been created, the Lamb is slain. What's that all about? That's about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That in the wise, holy counsels of God, before there ever is a humanity, He has a plan for His purposes and His glory, which includes the crucifixion of His Son according to His plan, and He is accomplishing His purpose, which John 17 would tell us His glory is at stake. But we also have men. We have man. accomplishing their purposes. And man is held out as absolutely responsible. Is Pilate responsible for his evil in this event? That's exactly what Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2. Are the Jews responsible for their rejection of the king and their delivering him over and calling for his crucifixion? Peter is holding them absolutely responsible in Acts chapter 2. Evil men actually did this, and they are absolutely responsible. God did not take sweet, innocent little people and force them to be evil, wicked people that would crucify his son. The Bible holds them absolutely responsible. But at the same time, God is working through the evil of man, working out his purposes. And in this one event, we have two major players in one event, and God accomplishing his purposes through the evil of men. And that purpose is the glory of himself. Jesus would pray in John 17, the hour has come, glorify thy name. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion. It is the ultimate expression of the glory of God in the life of Christ, this side of his second coming. So in this, we have the plan of God working itself out. So he asks a question. Jesus comes as a sovereign Savior, a King, to save his people from their sin. Well, what's this all about and who's doing it? John 10 would tell us, Jesus would say, I have a commandment from my Father to lay down my life for my sheep. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. This is his comment to Caesar, or to Pilate. You don't have to take my life. Matter of fact, you would have no authority to do what you're doing unless it had been granted you to do it. I am granting you that authority. I am here as a sheep led to slaughter. You do not have to take my life. I am laying it down. You notice him on the cross being crucified. What are the final words? It is what's finished. My work is finished. He prays that in John 17. The work you have given me to do, I have accomplished. He's praying elliptically as if it's already done. The work you have given me is done. It's accomplished. So the last words on the cross, the work you have given me, it's finished. And he breathes his last and offers up his spirit, and the soldiers come to break his legs so that they can execute the death and make it go quickly. And what do they discover? He's already dead. And then the text will tell us, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that no bone of his body would be broken, they don't break his legs. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. I offer it. The means is the crucifixion, but Christ is offering it. He is in absolute sovereign control. He prays in Luke 22 all night long, so vehemently in his agony emotionally that a physiological phenomenon takes place, that the capillaries burst and blood pours out of his pores. The emotional exhaustion is so great, the agony is so great, contemplating the cup of wrath that he must drink from his Father. And he prays, not my will, but thine be done. And from that point on, you see this absolute calm. And he is obeying his Father and glorifying his Father's name. And with every pound of the cross, every pound of the nail, Jesus is crying out, my Father's glory is more valuable than anything. This is all about the glory of God. Mark that. The glory of God hangs in the balance. If Jesus does not obey his Father and go to the cross, first and foremost, his Father is not glorified. That's what's hanging here in the balance of John 17. So our Savior accomplishes a sovereign plan. This is no, well, let's figure out what we're going to do. This was a plan from the beginning, and it's God's plan for reasons only known to God. This is his plan. So you back up through the penultimate questions. Well, Why would God decide to crush his son? The problem is he's got to solve the problem of sin. He wants to redeem a people. He's got to redeem them from their sin. Sin is a great problem. Then if God knows all this, why in the world does God allow sin? Because if there's sin, then the people are lost. If the people are lost, he's got to go save them. If he's got to go save them, he has to have a Savior. If he's got to have a Savior, he's got to have Christ. And if there's Christ, there's got to be bloodshed for sin. And you walk through the whole routine, and you're back to the ultimate question, why? And the Bible lands us here. All things are for the glory of God. For reasons only known to God, he spins it out the way he spun it out. But we know ultimately it is all for his glory. Now, at this stage, our little brains, which have a hard time comprehending these things, should be thinking, oh, you mean this isn't all about me? Moi? That if I was the only one on earth, Jesus would die for moi? If that would serve the glory of God, he would die for you. But it is all about God glorifying his name. For God finds pleasure in his glory, and he does all things for his glory, and everything is subservient to that. And if God does not glorify his name, for God that would be sin. And so Ephesians 1 verse 11, tucked into the Trinitarian explanation of what's going on in redemption, where you read three times that the Father does something to save us, the Son does something to save us, the Spirit does something to save us, and each one of those is ended by, you are redeemed to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And tucked into verse 11 is this, and God does all things according to his will. It's what God wants to do. When we talk about the atonement and Jesus saving a people, it must be established that this is according to a sovereign plan and a sovereign plan to accomplish the glory of God. And God has determined that he would be glorified by saving a people from their sin so that they would be most satisfied with him and enjoy him forever. So we now play a little less in this story. That God has given to his son a love gift. Son, I'm going to give you a people. I want you to go and save the people according to our sovereign plan. After you have obeyed me and saved the people, bring them home. Jesus saves the people, and he brings the love gift back to his father and says, Father, I love you. Here's my gift to you. And forever and ever, that love gift enjoys the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son find great pleasure being enjoyed. This is so magnificent and outside our bounds that we can hardly step into it and fathom it, that this is all about inner Trinitarian love. So at that moment, we start to understand John 6 a little bit better. If you turn to John 6, it starts to unpack itself. Now, I'm going to skip over pieces I think that you are good students of, and let me just cite them as we're running to John 6. When Jesus dies on the cross, according to Romans 3, he is satisfying the wrath of God, propitiation. And he is buying us out of our slavery and penalty to sin. That is redemption. And by Jesus becoming sin for us, the Father now can be just and the justifier. He can satisfy his justice that there must be wrath for sin, and at the same time, he can declare those justified, he can declare those righteous who have come to him by faith and embraced his son who is offering his righteousness. Romans 3, Romans 4 describe this atoning work that Jesus does. Now in John 6, I want to know about this atoning work. And you are familiar with the atonement of Christ. Propitiation, redemption, all wrapped up in this big idea, the atoning work, saving a people for God from their sin, from God's wrath. And here is Christ doing this. What about the atonement? John 6, verse 38. I want to know if this atonement actually is real or is it a potential atonement. And it goes to the reign of Christ over sin and Satan and death. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Stop. What are the chances that the Son will not do the will of the Father? None. It would mean for Jesus not to do the will of his Father, he must do what? Sin. Not happening. I have come to do the will of my Father. I will do it. This is the will of my Father. So if Jesus always only does the will of his Father, because that glorifies his Father, and this is where he abides in his Father's love and finds his joy, then whatever comes next is as sure as what? Jesus obeying his Father. That's how sure this next piece is. So what's the next piece? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all, mark the universal inclusion, of all of the ones that he has given me, that's the category. The category is, oh, that's not a good pen here. George, throw that one away. All the Father gives to the Son. If you've never seen me write, let me just explain. I don't write for you to read it. This is just for me to think it. All that the Father gives the Son. That's our category. If the Father has given someone to the Son, this is going to happen for sure to them. And if it doesn't happen, then the Son will have done what? Failed his Father, sinned against his Father, violated his Father's glory and his will. We would have cosmic rebellion within the Godhead. That's nonsensical. So here's the will. Of all that the Father have given me, I, read it with me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. What's for sure? If the Father gives the Son someone to save, what's sure? He is going to save him. Now, let me offer this little parenthetical thought. When Jesus, you'll hear me, I'm going to ask this question over and over until you see the connection. Maybe you do already. When Jesus dies on the cross, does he actually, sovereignly, as a king, save his people? Or does he just potentially save? Does he just make salvation for the people in his kingdom possible? Or is he actually saving people? That's the question. Now, don't answer too quick, because you might be wrong. Because you've got to know what you're saying based upon what answer you give. If you say he is actually saving people, he's obeying his Father, and he's not going to lose any that the Father gives him, then you are saying a lot. You need to know what you're saying at that point. And if you say, no, he's just a potential Savior, he's just making it possible, then you have just taken the glory of God and made it what? Contingent. You have made it a possibility if God will be glorified. So the theoretical holds out that it is possible that God might not be
glorified. And that his son's work might fail. And that Jesus might lose some. And that Jesus would have sinned against his father. This is so dramatic. If we understand what's at stake, it becomes crystal clear what's going on. The Father has told his Son, this is how we will glorify ourselves. We will save a people for our glory that they might enjoy us forever. Now, is God going to hand over his glory to sinful, mutable human beings and say, let's see if this works? That's the story of the entire Old Testament. Let's see if Adam and Eve can pull this off. Let's see if Noah can pull this off. Let's see if Moses can do this. Let's see if David can do this. Let's see if all the kings can do this. Let's try the prophets. Let's try the priests. And starting in the prophets, especially Isaiah, we start hearing, my true son is coming. My true servant is Israel. Israel thought they were my servant, but they're not the true servant. My true servant is coming. David thought he was king, but he's not the true king. My true king is coming. I've established my king in the holy hill. He's coming. Don't worry. You don't see him, but he's coming. My true Israel is coming. My true son is coming. My true servant is coming. You know, everything else just pointing that everything's failing. We need a perfect king. He's coming. And when he arrives, my kingdom is not of this realm. I came to accomplish my Father's kingdom, and that means saving people. The reign of Christ, although it involves his sovereignty, is specifically aimed. It is the expression of the sovereignty of God through Christ in saving a people. It's a huge piece of what the kingdom of God involves. You look at chapter 10 of John, John 10. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. Category. My own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not of ethnic Israel, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one's taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Verse 26. But you, or verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Because, why don't you believe? Because you are not of my sheep. What's the conclusion? You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You would believe if you were of my sheep. John 8, the same dialogue goes on. You are of your father, the devil. You're not of God. If you were of God, you would love me, but you don't love me, so you're of the father, the devil. And you don't believe me. I tell you the truth, and you don't believe that I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me that I'm telling you the truth? And Jesus plays this question back and forth. Why is it you do not believe in me? It's because you're not of God. If you were of God, you would believe in me. If my Father gives you to me, you will believe and I will save you. Category. Important category. The Father is giving certain ones to the Son to save. Now, we'll go back to that in just a minute. Look at chapter... just keep reading in John 10 here. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, let's stop and ask a critical question that you should be thinking.
If you're not thinking it, you're just going to get real smart now, because now you'll think it and you go, oh, that's the way I should be thinking, and that'll be helpful, right? If the Father gives anybody to the Son, what happens to him? He's saved. He's not lost. He is resurrected. He hears his voice. He believes. He is never snatched out of my hand. No one can take him from me. And there's nothing that the sheep can do to be lost. I lose nothing. If the Father gives someone to the Son, he loses none. Is that a given? Okay, that's pretty clear. Jesus is banging that point out from John 6 through John 10, and he doesn't even take a breath. Just bang, 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 playing this thing out. Question, critical question. If God gives the Son, every human being who has ever been born, what would be true? All would be saved. Because if the Father gives the Son someone, it is definite that they will be atoned for. It's not a question. It is in the counsel of God to glorify Himself by definitely saving people. He is going to save a people. And the Father is giving someone to the Son to save. And if He gives them, they will be saved. So if the Father gives the whole world to the Son to save, then what happens if someone's in hell? Conclusion? Conclusion is, Jesus lost somebody. Do you understand what we are saying at that point? This is profoundly serious in our understanding of what Jesus is doing and what salvation is all about and who is doing what in salvation and what is at stake. That is a critical question. And to be honest with the text, the conclusion has to be, if God gives the whole world to the Son, the whole world's going. But the Bible now is teaching us that there are those who do not believe. And there are those who are not entering the kingdom and will not even see it. Matthew 7. So now what's the conclusion? God must not be giving every human being who has ever been created to the Son. And now you have to ask the question of, why not? He's got the ability to do it. The Son can save whoever the Father gives Him to save. He's not a potential Savior. Why would the Father not give every human being to the Son? Answer. For reasons only known to God, He has chosen to glorify Himself by showing mercy to some and forcing everyone else to reject Him and go to hell. Is that how the Bible teaches it? The Bible plays out an entirely different logic. If man does not accept Christ, rejects Him as king, does not submit to King Jesus, the Bible says that that man is absolutely, totally, only, selfishly responsible. He is culpable. He goes to hell because he wants to. He does not desire Christ. He is unwilling to pursue Christ. And that's what he wants. He is absolutely free to do what he wants to do. And if God does not intervene, every human being, according to the Bible, would not want Christ. That's the condition the Bible paints us. Now, you say that in a pluralistic 21st century postmodern culture, and people freak out at you. Because what you are saying in the most simplistic forms is, salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. That's the most simple way to put it. You go on Larry King Live and say to a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest and a Hindu, whatever they are, and an Islamic prophet, You stand up and say, if you do not believe in Jesus, the way the Bible explains Jesus, you do not believe in God. And if you do not believe in God, you will not see eternal life in heaven. You say that in a postmodern pluralistic culture, and you will be hated. Because those are exclusive claims of Christ. Now I'm going to try to connect a dot. You cannot say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All of us have memorized that, right? Only one way to heaven. All of us who profess Christianity, that's right. Only one way to heaven. Jesus, only one way to heaven. That's what we believe. No other ways. You cannot say that unless you say what John 6 says. Because when the Father says Jesus is the only way to heaven, the Father means something very specific. The ones that I've given to my Son to save, He will save. There will be none lost. So you say, what about the person who stands at the gates of heaven and says, oh, I want to believe, but you won't let me believe, you won't let me in. Find me anywhere in the text where that plays. You won't find it. There is no one doing that. If someone is begging for mercy, they must be a sheep. Because the sheep hear the voice and follow. When Jesus died on the cross, He actually saved people. All the ones that the Father gave Him, He saved. If He doesn't, He sins. He must obey His Father, because what hangs in the balance is the reign of King Jesus. This is what I think Paul meant in Ephesians 3 when he said, I pray that God might enlighten your minds to understand the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God. So if you have heard the voice of Christ calling you to trust in Him and repent and pursue Him, and you have affections for Him, you were given to the Son by the Father. Does that put it in perspective? Does that humble us to our core? Does that cause us to join the church in heaven by singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Does that give some impetus to our affections to go hard after the kingdom? Understanding what it is to be part of the kingdom, to even see it, let alone enter it, that you had to be given by the Father to the Son, and that the Son embraced the wrath of His Father to save His family, and that now you are a love gift that the Son gives back to the Father. This is why the apostles would write, unpacking the Gospels, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Don't you understand that? You are not bought with perishable, but with the imperishable blood of Christ. This is no small thing. All of redemptive history has revolved before the foundation of the world around this plan. And now the tables turn, and you are at the center of it. If you have been given by the Father to the Son, and you have believed, all of redemptive history revolves around this saving act. Por me, for me, for me, the kingdom for me. And God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with all that He is for us in Christ. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And while you're turning to 2 Peter 3, I want to unpack this text and we'll be done. Just take just a couple minutes, I think. 2 Peter 3. Anybody's brain hurt yet? That's good. Mine does. Isaiah 53 says this, and the Son will see the fruit of His labor and be satisfied.
So, potentially, think of it this way, potentially Jesus could save the whole world. Potentially, could have. Dies on the cross, and, well, we got 35%. That's not bad. And he looks on all of those that he lost and says, well, I'm satisfied with that. Now do you understand the weight of Isaiah 53:10-11? He is satisfied that he has accomplished everything the Father gave him to accomplish. None was lost. Father, I'm home. Didn't lose a one. Saved them all. So when someone asks me, Dan, when were you saved? It is technically, biblically, theologically correct to say before the foundations of the earth. It's also biblically correct to say 2,000 years ago outside of the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. It's also correct to say the day the Holy Spirit dove into my grave, breathed life into me, showed me the Christ, and I said, that's what I want. I'll sell anything to have that. I believe in that. I want that. I love that. All of those are right. Does that make sense? And for our discussion, 2,000 years ago, in history, in time, in space, God determined that the fullness of deity shall dwell in Christ and would drop him into time and space, time that God creates and says, here, this is the spot, this time, this place, you die, save the people. He saves all the people. And he takes them home. This is here. They're yours. This is so far beyond our comprehensions that you do the Job imitation. You know what the Job imitation is? You're so good. Look at you. You're learning. The Job imitation. Whoa! Things too wonderful for me to understand. Just shut up, Dan. Okay? We are in 2 Peter 3:9, and there is a very strategic text, and for us here on Sunday nights, I think we can handle this kind of study for a moment. This atoning work, this sovereign atoning work is definite. It's not a potential thing, not a possible thing. It's definite. It's purposeful. God has a purpose. He accomplishes his purpose. There's nothing left to chance. Chance is a mathematic probability. It is not a causation. Doesn't leave up to the will of man. It's the will of God that all of this is accomplished. It's a definite atonement. What do we do with 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing, read it with me, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Coming, she just said that there's a definite atonement here. And now we read that God's not willing that any should perish, and if God doesn't will it, then it doesn't happen. What's this all about? More importantly, if what we have just understood is not true, if there's not a definite atonement that some have been given, the only other conclusion you can draw and be honest with the text is to find some way to see that the Bible teaches that everyone is going. Because you can't get around that the Father is giving to the Son and the Son is saving all the ones that the Father gives to him. You can't get around that. So it's either some or all. And now we've got this text saying he's not willing that any should perish. What's going on here? Well, let's try to understand it the best we can. First, we have this difficulty of the will of God. He's not willing that any should perish. The will of God. If you're taking notes, write these three things down to help you. In Scripture, we have what theologians will call the decreed of will of God. God decrees something. It's the sovereign, efficacious will of God. It cannot be resisted. If God decrees something, it's going to happen. That's the decreed of will of God.
You read those kinds of things attached to, it's the will of God, whammo, and it happens. Okay? Secondly, you have the preceptive will of God, the precepts or the commands of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you know how to maintain your bodies in holiness. That's the will of God. The 10 words or the 10 commandments, that's the will of God. It's the will of God. All of those things that he says, obey, obey, obey. This is the will of God. So you have the ordaining decrees of God. You have those preceptive things. And those preceptive things can be resisted. Do you always obey? Do you always do the will of God, the preceptive will of God? No. It can be resisted. The decrees of God can never be resisted. God ordains it, it happens. The Bible describes that as the will of God. Also describes these preceptive things as the will of God. And then there's the will of disposition. Those things which please or delight God, those can also be resisted. All the things that brings God pleasure and he delights in, says, this brings me pleasure, this I delight in, that can be resisted as well. So which one is it? How would we apply the different wills to 2 Peter 3:9? If it's the decretive will, let's read it that way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not decreeing for any to perish. If God decrees that none should perish, what happens? Oh, that's not being resisted. You're all going. Everyone who's ever been created goes. At that point, might have to chalk them and say, well, that's not fitting so well in light of everything else the Bible's teaching, clearly. Well, could it be the preceptive will of God? That would mean God forbids. He is not willing. He forbids, in a moral sense, anyone to perish. To perish would be an act of disobedience. I command you, don't perish. At that point, this could be a little nonsensical. If you perish, you're disobeying me. I told you not to, and now you're perishing. But don't do that. That's a problem. So now we read it as the disposition of God. God takes no gleeful delight in meeting out punishment. That seems to be the best idea of which will of God are we talking about. So God does not sit in heaven like Simon Legree, and as he watches people fall into hell, goes, this is so much fun watching them perish. Oh, I take such delight in this. Isn't this wonderful? That's not how the Bible shows us God. God does not find glee, or happy, happy, happy am I, in people who perish. Is God glorified by his wrath being poured out and his holiness being vindicated? Yes. And in that sense, God finds pleasure in his name being honored, but not in this pathetic view of this is so much fun throwing people into hell. That's not what this means. So Peter comes along and says, it is not this gleeful, giddy kind of thing with God that people perish. But we now understand one other word that may be more definitive. And I think this really gets at the whole text. He's not willing for any to perish. Any. What's the antecedent to any? I don't have time to unpack this fully, but I'd invite you to read the book of 2 Peter. Just read it and read it and read it, and look for not only linguistically and syntactically, but contextually, the antecedent to any. And I think what you will find is this. Is it any person in the universe or any person in a particular class? Which any is it? Go back to 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And let's find out who his audience is. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Who's the any? The chosen of God. He is not willing that any of the ones he gave to his son should perish. I would argue that that might be the very best interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. And I haul a dead guy in to help me. Dead guys are always the best, can't argue with them. And John Owen, the great Puritan, is probably the best dead guy to ever speak to 2 Peter. Who are these of whom the apostle speaks, to whom he writes? Such as had received great and precious promises, whom he calls beloved, whom he opposeth to the scoffers of the last days, to whom the Lord hath respect in the disposal of these days, who are said to be elect. Now truly to argue that because God would have none of those to perish, but all of them to come to repentance, therefore he hath the same will and mind towards all and every one in the world, even those to whom he never makes known his will, nor ever calls to repentance, if they never once hear of his way of salvation, comes not much short of extreme madness and folly. Owen's point is, to argue that the any of 2 Peter 3:9 is the entire world, it's absolutely foolishness in light of what the entire book is about. The context is clear. He's not willing that any of the ones that he has given to his son should perish. Now that is clearly understood. And clearly understood in light of all of the other teaching that the scriptures give to us. If Jesus actually saved people on the cross, and he didn't lose any, one of two conclusions must be true. Listen to these and see if they bear out. If he actually saved people, sovereign in his salvation, and he didn't lose any, one of two conclusions is true. Jesus' atonement saves everyone. Or, Jesus' atonement saves some. Because he's actually saving. So Michael Horton would help us, if Jesus died for every person, but not every person is saved. If Jesus died for every person, but every person is not saved, his death did not actually save anybody. Thus, the work of Christ is limited in its power. If, however, the atonement, though sufficient for each and every person, was made on behalf of the chosen people, the church, the atonement is limited in scope or purpose. If Christ died for people who will be in hell, his efforts cannot accurately be called a saving work. And at this moment, King Jesus either reigns in his atoning work or he has somehow failed. So in reading Isaiah 53, I have these final contemplations and then one word from my beloved Charles Spurgeon. Is the atonement a sufficient satisfaction of divine justice for everyone? And if so, how could there be anyone in hell? Is Christ a real Savior or merely a potential Savior? What was God's original purpose or intent in sending His Son into the world? Is faith a necessary condition for God's justice to be satisfied? And if so, does this not make the atonement insufficient? Does your faith save you, or does Jesus save you? That's the question. Spurgeon would write it this way. If it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. He has punished Christ. Why should he punish twice for one offense? Do you understand the logic? If he's already punished Christ, how could there be anybody in hell being punished again? Christ has died for all his people's sins. And if thou art in the covenant, thou art one of Christ's people. If you've been given to him by the Father, damned thou canst not be. Suffer for thy sins thou canst not. Until God can be unjust and demand two payments for one debt, he cannot destroy the soul for whom Jesus died.